All right, John chapter 10, verses 22 through 31 tonight. The shepherd and his sheep is what I've entitled the message here. Just a couple of introductory slides here. We note the theme is the deity of Christ, which we will see again emphasized tonight in our study. Purpose statement is written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And just a basic outline of the book there. Well, in John chapter 7, verse 10, Jesus went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems like every time Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he got in trouble. They wanted to kill him. I mean, seriously. Over and over we see them wanting to kill him as he goes to these feasts. But anyway, went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the events of 7:10 through chapter 10, verse 21, are very closely related to that particular visit. So that section, 7:10 through 10:21, is all together. Well, in the first part of chapter 10, Jesus emphasizes that he is the door, and he also emphasizes there in that first part of chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. So we have a couple of metaphors. He's the door, he's the way in, he's the good shepherd. Well, when he was done teaching, there was division among the Jews over who Jesus was. That is consistently the issue in the Gospel of John. It was unsettled and there was division, some saying that he had a demon, others saying that how could a person with a demon heal a blind man? So there was confusion and division. Well, the events now in chapter 10, 22 and on follow about 2.5 months later at the Feast of Dedication. John thematically ties what we saw in the first part of chapter 10 together with this section. He ties it together thematically, tying it to the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 10, verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. That makes sense. It was winter because the Feast of Dedication takes place in December, right? Right around Christmas time. The Feast of Tabernacles took place in October, while the Feast of Dedication took place in December. So as I say, it's about 2.5 months later than the previous feast. So again, note that the Feast of Dedication was also known as the Feast of Lights. Or, what is we commonly call it, where the Jews celebrate? We have Christmas and the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. Right, Hanukkah. Hanukkah in Hebrew means dedication. This is the only feast, by the way, in the New Testament that is not a feast specifically prescribed by the Lord. There's a historical context to that, and I want to talk about that for just a moment. But so in the sense that this was not a feast specifically prescribed by the Lord, it's really in that sense not a biblical feast per se. And by the way, this precedent would argue for the idea that God is not necessarily opposed to all holidays that are not specifically prescribed by him. Jesus evidently had no problem observing this particular feast as implied by his attendance. Let's talk a little bit about it in terms of the background of this Feast of Dedication. It goes back to the intertestamental time in the Old Testament. There was a wicked Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. 175 to 164 is when he ruled over Syria. This is B.C. And as shown in the book of Daniel, he is a type of Antichrist. He's a forerunner and a type of Antichrist. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of Daniel, you have Antiochus Epiphanes addressed at length in Daniel 11, 21 through 35. And then 36 through 45 deals with the Antichrist. So it's like you got the type, and then you've got the ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Antichrist. Well, Antiochus captured Jerusalem, 170 AD, and he proceeded to desecrate the temple. He went so far as to sacrifice a hog on the altar, and then erecting an idol to the an idol statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Obviously, it would seem that God himself had moved out of the Holy of Holies prior to the destruction of the first temple, as brought out in the book of Ezekiel. And it's evident that he had not returned after the rebuilding of the second temple. I really don't think God in the Holy of Holies would have put up with a statue of Zeus in there. Well, Antiochus systematically tried to stamp out the Jewish faith, did everything possible to try to stamp out the Jewish faith. He required the Jews to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. He forbade ownership of the Jewish scriptures, commanding they be destroyed. He forbade observing the Sabbath or circumcision. Really a very bad person. But in that context, a pious priest by the name of Matthias led a revolt under the leadership of his son named Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. The Jews enacted guerrilla warfare against the troops of Antiochus. And after 3 years, they were able to retake Jerusalem in 164 BC. Well, in the context of describing the career of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11, 21 through 35, those people in those days who stood against the apostasy being put forth by Antiochus Epiphanes are described in Daniel 11, 32. It's an interesting insert in terms of that time that they were going through. It says there, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. We think this refers to the Maccabees, the Maccabean family, and how they had this guerrilla warfare going on and were able to take back Jerusalem. Well, after the Jews took control of Jerusalem, they then cleansed the temple, rededicated it to the Lord's service. This occasion was then annually remembered in what is called the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. It was celebrated for 8 days. Tradition says, this is only tradition, but tradition says the special temple oil used in the lighting of the temple menorah, the seven-branched candelabra, had only 1 day's supply of oil. It would take 8 days for the priest to consecrate more oil. Nevertheless, the Maccabees lit the menorah with great conviction, thinking it should never go out. It burned for 1 day, and then a miracle took place. It kept burning for 2 days, then 3 days, finally for 8 full days, until more properly prepared oil was ready. Well, Judah Maccabee then declared that these events should be commemorated by an annual holiday, which would be known as Hanukkah. That's the background to what we're studying here. The Feast of Dedication was marked by the lighting of candles and the reciting of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, also the waving of palm branches. It was a feast of great joy and celebration. And by the way, all public fasting and mourning was prohibited during this particular festival. Well, you can see why it was called the Festival of Lights, going back to the fact that this light miraculously, supposedly kept burning for 8 days. Well, verse 23 continues, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a roofed walkway, which was supported by large stone columns, and it was located on the east side of the temple, just inside the walls of the temple courtyard. It was really quite a large area. Later, this became a gathering place for the early church, as we see in Acts 3 and so forth. But so here, this right here, Solomon's porch, way along the eastern side, right inside the wall. And so you got the temple complex proper, Holy of Holies here, and so forth. But here is what we're talking about, Solomon's porch. So Jesus was walking in that area there. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now that's interesting. They had some inkling that he is claiming to be the Christ. But they say it's not clear. They hemmed Jesus in. When it says they surrounded him, it's kind of the idea that they're putting the press on him. They hemmed him in and they challenged him not to be ambiguous, but to make it clear whether or not he was the Christ. They said, tell us plainly. You know what he's about to do? He's about to make it very plain. Well, this issue would come up again when the Jews put Jesus on trial before the high priest. The high priest would consider Jesus' answer to be blasphemy. Consistently throughout the book of John, again, we see the issue is the identity of Jesus. And that's the case here. By the way, if Jesus was so unclear, why were they repeatedly trying to put him to death? In truth, he had not been evasive, as his response shows. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The problem was not that Jesus had not told them. He had. He said, I told you. The problem was that they did not believe what he told them. There was the underlying issue. In addition to telling them, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. In addition to telling them, for example, as clearly seen and saying before Abraham was, I am, as we saw back in chapter 8, verse 58. In addition to that, Jesus said the works that he did in his Father's name bore witness of him. These really were kingdom sign miracles prophesied in the Old Testament, seen, for example, in Isaiah 35. Nicodemus recognized Jesus must be from God because of the sign miracles which he did, as we saw back in chapter 3. The healed blind man deduced that he must be from God, saying, quote, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. John 9, 32, 33. Think about this. No one ever taught like Jesus. Even the officers that were sent to apprehend Jesus returned saying, no one ever spoke like this man. No one could convict him of sin. Jesus would always say, which of you convicts me of sin? He had the credentials of the Messiah, as seen in the miracles which he did, as pointed out to John the Baptist when he asked for confirmation in prison. Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Jesus' teaching declared who he was, his life demonstrated it, his miracles confirmed it. In spite of all this evidence and all these messianic credentials, these Jews did not believe. And so Jesus says, verse 26, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Here is the crux of the issue. They did not believe because they were not Christ's sheep. Stated twice in the immediate context was the issue that they did not believe. In the end, there are true believers and there are unbelievers. And everyone is in one of those two camps. Moody Bible Commentary says this, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, may refer to Jesus' rejection of them as not among the elect. More likely, Jesus was speaking of their present condition. His later appeal to them to believe in verses 37 and 38 would seem to indicate this. I think that makes a really good point. Why call them to believe if they are de facto part of the non-elect who can't believe anyway? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. So I agree that this probably has in view their current status of unbelief. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. What a great verse. Jesus here defines what characterizes his sheep, which is to say his people. They hear Jesus' voice, which is the truth of God, the gospel of God, spoken to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Christ's voice is his message about him, brought alive by the Holy Spirit. John Phillips says, those who belong to the Lord recognize his voice and respond to his word. And those that respond to Christ in this way are known by Christ. That is, they have a true saving relationship with Christ. Repeatedly, the emphasis is made in this chapter that Christ's sheep hear his voice. They respond to the truth of him in faith. And the proof of them hearing and Christ knowing them is seen in the fact that they follow him. Note that. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And what happens? They follow me. The evidence is seen in the following. Unless one is a follower, they're not a true sheep. Now, we're not saved by following. But if we're saved, we will follow. You follow me? Verse 27 gave rise in Puritan theology in Puritan circles to what came to be known as the two marks of Christ's sheep. And it's based on this verse. And it's good theology, as far as I'm concerned. The two marks of Christ's sheep. The mark on the ear, my sheep hear my voice. The mark on the foot, they follow me. That's pretty good theology. That's great theology. The two marks of the sheep. This is what defines those that are genuinely the people of Christ, that belong to Christ. This is genuine Christianity. J. Vernon McGee says, the sheep may get into a pig pen, but there has never been a sheep in a pig pen that stayed in the pig pen. Sheep and pigs do not live together. The sheep is always a sheep. He says, the brand of ownership on the sheep is obedience. Do you want to know whether a person is saved or not? Then see if he is obeying Christ. Is he a follower of Christ? It's kind of a simple test. It might sound kind of strong, especially in an easy believism culture. So let's test it against the Word of God. Just a few select verses here. We could develop this theme at great length, but Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, Jesus is not teaching a work salvation. He's teaching, if you're really regenerated, if you're really a sheep, it's going to demonstrate in doing the will of the Father. Hebrews 5:9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is characteristic of his sheep. 1 John 2, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him and does not keep his commandments. It's a liar and the truth is not in him. They follow him. Again, we're not talking perfection at all, but we are talking direction. We are followers of Christ. Not perfectly, but certainly that is the direction of our lives. As believers, we want to follow Christ. It's inherent in the new nature that we have been given. Yes, we still have the flesh, and that's why we have the struggle. But I think when we mess up, we want to get right with God. No true believer will be comfortable unless he or she is following Jesus. You don't say, boy, my life is just filled with joy. I'm following the world, the flesh, and the devil here. No, that's not the mark of true believers. And if we're rebellious sheep, he will discipline us for our own good to build holiness into our lives. And we all experience that disciplining hand of God as we find in Hebrews chapter 12. But notice what Christ says to those who follow him. He's talking about these who hear his voice and they follow him. He says, verse 28, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It is to those who have the marks of verse 27 that have eternal life. Again, we're not saved by following, but true sheep follow. It is the fruit of having truly heard Christ's voice. We've responded to his voice, as seen in following. It's kind of amazing how many want to claim the security of verse 28 without claiming to follow, as seen in verse 27. But it doesn't work that way. If verse 27 is not true, then we can't claim verse 28 either. They go together. It's only those who have a faith that follows that really can claim the security promised in verse 28. I like J. Vernon McGee again. He says, I believe in eternal security of the believer and in the insecurity of the make-believer. True faith follows. Again, we're not talking perfection, but certainly direction. At core, we're talking about desire. We may struggle greatly, but down deeply in our hearts, we want to follow Christ. If we have a new nature, it always wants to be obedient. Certainly the Holy Spirit inside us always wants us to obey, and our spirit is now wed with his spirit. This is a life-changing reality in keeping with the new covenant relationship with God. New covenant is all about the Holy Spirit and the life-changing reality of God's spirit in our lives. And again, yes, we still have the flesh. That is why we struggle. In fact, I think even the struggle itself is evidence that we are now Christ's sheep and desire to follow him. Well, Christ gives his sheep eternal life. Notice he gives it to them. It's a gift. It's not earned or worked for. It's given purely on the basis of responding to his voice in faith. John 3:16 is clear. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Saying he gives eternal life is a manner of saying it's by grace. The idea of grace is a gift. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved gift. A gift is what is given. And that's what Christ gives. Eternal life. And notice it says here that he gives his sheep eternal life. By definition, if something is eternal, it will last forever. Somebody says, well, you know, I had eternal life, but I lost it. Well, I don't know what kind of life you had, but it wasn't eternal life. Because if you had eternal life, it's eternal. You could say I had temporary life. Hey, I got temporary life. But if you can lose it, it's not eternal. By definition, that which is eternal is everlasting. It's not temporary. And by definition, to have eternal life is to have eternal security. That which is eternal cannot be anything other than eternal. Now, theologically, there are two airtight reasons, and there are more, but there are two airtight reasons we should believe in eternal security for the believer. Number one, Christ, by one offering on the cross, according to Hebrews 10:14, has perfected forever. Perfected forever. If that is true, it's forever settled. Perfected forever cannot be improved upon, by the way. It's like, again, your position can never be improved upon in terms of who you are in Christ. No condemnation in Christ is forever, perfected forever. It's amazing. I don't care what you do. You're always going to be in a perfected position as a believer before Christ, before God. Now add to that Christ's promise here of eternal life. Again, eternal means eternal, and so there's no chance of losing it. So Christ perfecting of us on the basis of his cross work and his promise of eternal life is like a two-pronged, airtight basis of security. It is nothing less than eternal security. But we hasten to add this. Eternal life is not merely forever life. It is that. But it's more than that. It's God's life. We partake of God's life. You see, only God and God alone is eternal in the absolute sense of the word. Yes, we're eternal beings going forward. See, I'm going to live forever. Yeah, you are. How about going back? Backwards. You haven't been around forever. You're not an eternal being looking backwards. God alone is eternal, looking backward and looking forward. God alone is the only eternal, the absolute eternal being in that sense. And so we now share in God's life, which is eternal in nature. And what defines the life of God is really the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking duration, but we're also talking quality of life. We're sharing God's quality of life. God's life, including love, joy, peace, and all that defines the fruit of the Spirit. How awesome that we now share in the very life of God. And we can no more lose this life than God can lose his life. I mean, you say, well, is it possible that God could die? God could, you know, stop having eternal life, stop being eternal life? Impossible. You now share in that reality. It's impossible for that life to cease as you share in it. This now and forever defines our very being. This is the stuff of the new man, the new nature, who we are in Christ. Now, critics sometimes say, this doctrine of eternal security is dangerous because they say if it's true, people can then just live any way they want to live. But you know what? That completely misses the point. You see, the person who really knows Christ does not want to live in sin. God changes our wanter. We now have a new nature that wants to do what's right. Yeah, we still have the flesh, and it wants to do its thing too. But who we really are in Christ is the new man. Wants to do what's right. True sheep hear Christ's voice and they follow him because they want to follow him. That defines the true sheep that have eternal life. They have changed hearts and changed natures. And then Christ adds, and they shall never perish. In the Greek, this is a double negative, making it as strong as possible. It's emphatic. You could translate this as the HC Christian, the Holman Christian Standard Bible does, quote, they will never perish ever. The idea is they will never, never perish. The emphasis is emphatic. And to this, Christ adds a third fold emphasis. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one can take them from Christ. Snatch denotes the use of force. There is no force that can force the hand of Christ to let go of us. You know what kind of a hand Christ has? It's an almighty hand. It created the world and even now sustains the world. There is no power that can snatch a sheep from his grasp. Paul develops this same idea in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, 38, 39, Paul mentions 10 things that cannot separate us from the love of God. He starts by saying he is persuaded and goes through this list, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other created thing, concluding nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, he is sovereign over all, and we are in his mighty grip. By the way, this is the only true place of safety in the universe. I knew of a Christian leader who always signed his letters and papers in his mighty grasp. And that's where we are. But Jesus has yet one more of emphasis of security. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Wow. So we're in Christ's hand, and then we're in the Father's hand. I mean, we've got a fourfold security going here. Eternal life, never perish, in Christ's hand, in the Father's hand. Administratively, God the Father is in the greatest position of all. Even though there's total equality among the members of the Godhead, not only are we in Christ's hand, but we now have another layer of covering. We're in the Father's hand. Colossians, I like this. You know, how do you say this? It's kind of hard to say. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think that's kind of making the same layered emphasis. Double emphasis. Hidden with Christ in God. So there's this fourfold security, as I mentioned. Fourfold emphasis here. Eternal life, never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John MacArthur says, nowhere in Scripture is there a stronger affirmation of the absolute eternal security of all true Christians. That may be. But I kind of would go with John Phillips. The statement of eternal security of the believer is matched only by Paul's assurances in Romans chapter 8. Those are the two great emphasis, two great texts. John 10. Romans 8, both great on the eternal security of the believer. And furthermore, this makes an amazing statement about Christ that puts him on par with God the Father in assuring our security. And then he makes this ultimate statement in verse 30. I and my Father are one. Wow, what a powerful statement. In the Greek, the word one is neuter. So this is really emphasizing that Jesus is of one essence, nature, purpose, and power with the Father. And yet, not one in terms of saying we have the same identity exactly in terms of our personhood. There is a unity of nature, but yet they are two distinct persons. They are of one substance and yet distinct persons. The triune Godhead has one essence and yet three distinct persons, which is reflected here. John 10:30 really echoes the Shema, which is the core confession of Judaism as found in Deuteronomy 6:4. We read there, and this is the most sacred text to pious Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We want to zero in on the Lord God and one. Lord is Yahweh, self-existing one, emphasizing his oneness. But God is Elohim, which is plural. Further revelation develops the reality of the Trinity. Even in the early verses of Genesis, we find Elohim, plural. And then one, yid signifies compound unity versus yid, which indicates absolute unity, which would indicate oneness. But this here is a word signifying compound unity, a plural reality. So the word one in Deuteronomy 6:4 emphasizes a compound unity which makes the way for the doctrine of the Trinity as developed in the Scriptures. And what I'm saying tonight is that John 10:30 fits perfectly with the idea of God being a compound unity, a compound unity of one. John Phillips says, the statement in John 10:30 springs directly from the claim just made by Jesus to equality of power with the Father. My hand, my Father's hand, infinite power thus claimed by Jesus is an attribute of God. And Warren Wiersbe makes this powerful statement. He says, I and my Father are one is as clear a statement of his deity as you will find anywhere in Scripture. This was even stronger than his statement that he had come down from heaven, John 6, or that he existed before Abraham ever lived, John 8, 58. Indeed, it is a very strong statement on the level of Jesus saying, I am, in John 8, 58. And receives, therefore, an equal response that we saw back in John chapter 8. Notice verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I guess Jesus clearly answered the Jews' complaint about him being vague. It was so clear that they took up stones to kill him because, according to the law, blasphemy called for stoning. Clearly, they saw Jesus' claim to be equal with God the Father as pure blasphemy, and consequently, they went about to stone him. By the way, as I say, they did the exact same thing back in John chapter 8, 59, after Jesus claimed to be, I am. So they're consistent. Jesus is consistent, and they are consistent. He's consistently saying, I am God, I'm equal with God, and they are consistently saying, this is blasphemy, you should be stoned. They got it. They couldn't walk around saying, I'm not sure he's clear. Man, it was clear, let's stone him. They got it. The problem, as Jesus said, was they did not believe it. And although the Old Testament did prescribe stoning for certain crimes, it was also to be carried out consistent with due process and not merely as an emotional reaction of a lynch mob, which is what we got going here. And by the way, under Rome, under the authority of Rome, the Jews were not permitted to put anyone to death, as Rome reserved the right of capital punishment for themselves. However, in the passion of the moment, these Jews sought to kill Jesus anyway. Now, it seems that consistently when Jesus went to these Jewish festivals, they tried to kill him. I think this is the fourth time in John now when he's gone to one of these feasts or festivals that they're trying to kill him. Thus, they proved his point. They did not hear his voice, and they did not follow him. Hence, he did not know them, and they did not have eternal life. But out of this confrontation comes one of the greatest statements on who truly are Christ's sheep, what describes them, what characterizes them, the mark of the ear, the mark of the foot. And out of this confrontation comes this great statement on eternal security that he promises to those who are truly his sheep. J. Vernon McGee says this, a sheep is stupid, and you got to admit, everything I've ever read about sheep is they are stupid. You know, if you got two sheep and they're off, they've wandered off, and the wolf comes out and kills the other one won't run off. He'll just stand there and wait his turn. Sheep are stupid. And they're helpless. They get back on their back. They can't even roll over, especially if they've got a little weight on them. They're stupid. They're helpless. Sheep are kind of pitiful. And they're followers. One wanders off and the other one will follow it. Sheep are stupid. McGee's right. Neither has a sheep any way to defend himself. A sheep can't even outrun his enemy. They're not good runners. He says, if a sheep is safe, it is not because the sheep is clever or smart. It is because he has a good shepherd. Amen. We are only secure because of our good shepherd. And our shepherd is the Almighty God, as Jesus brings out. And because of who he is as our shepherd, we are eternally secure for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for being our good and great shepherd and for the security we have in you. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.